Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we're going to be talking about the gospel and the confusion of the gospel with the agendas and ideologies of this world. Founder of Operation Rescue, Randall Terry, expresses the bewilderment of a society in which there are 60 million evangelicals and yet so little influence in secular society. He writes, "We have more gospel preaching in America than any other nation on earth, yet America is growing more corrupt by the week." And this leads Terry and many other Christian activists to conclude that the gospel somehow is not enough. While convinced that the gospel is necessary, Terry wonders why so many Christians say, "Preach the gospel." Why, asks Terry, do they cling to an obviously inadequate solution? Terry very clearly defends himself against the charge of claiming salvation by works, but the war rhetoric often blurs the clear distinctions he might otherwise wish to make. For instance, he asks, "And so is all lost? Have we sold out with no hope of redemption?" And of course the answer is no, but what is the form of redemption? Quote, "God can restore us and grant us the vision and strategy to systematically take back the power bases of our culture." That's how we're saved. He goes on to say, "America can once again be what the pilgrims and the founders sought after, a city on a hill, an example to the world, a covenant, a Christian nation." Salvation by vision and a strategy for systematically taking back the culture's power bases is implied in this kind of rhetoric, appeals to orthodoxy notwithstanding. In fact, the title of one of Randall Terry's chapters is, "What Must We Do to Be Saved?" Of course, taken from the question the Philippian jailer asked, "Repentance, resistance, and reformation." You see, if we truly repent, Randall Terry tells us, that means that, quote, "if we have failed to fight in our communities for what is right, whether teaching chastity in the schools or closing the porno shop, we must fight. This will also involve our placing blame on our secular neighbors. By following this carefully crafted strategy, we will save America from its sins." Now, we must realize that this moralism has had a rather supportive haven in evangelicalism for the last two centuries. The great moral crusades in the 19th century demonstrate how easy it is to get so caught up in the cause of civil righteousness that the spiritual mission of the church, reaching the lost and bringing them to worship God, announcing God's curses and blessings through word and sacraments, maintaining sound discipline, all of this is lost in the headlong pursuit of a vision of Christian America. But since we'll deal more fully with this a little bit later, suffice it to say here that evangelicals do have roots in this sort of idea, inspired by the likes of Charles Finney and other revivalists of the last century. See, Finney believed that salvation is a matter of moral improvement, individually and socially. Now, of course, to affirm that, Finney had to jettison such classical and biblical doctrines as original sin and total inability. After all, how could you get a moral campaign off the ground with an essentially negative evaluation of human nature? With the biblical doctrine of the self and its sinfulness gone, Finney had to rid the movement of the doctrines of God's sovereignty, man's free will had to be central now, which he did in explicit language. He had to get rid of the doctrines of penal substitution, that idea that the Bible teaches that Christ bore the penalty for each one of our sins. And he also had to get rid of the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, which he called a different gospel that would inhibit moral reformation. Charles Finney totally redefined the Christian message along the lines of the arch-heretic Pelagius, the latter condemned by more church councils than anyone else in church history, and no one seemed to blink. The theological casing of evangelicalism was already gone. See, nobody cared about theology as long as the show was going on and moral victories were being won. We see this today, and the moral sentiment is more important than theology, and that's illustrated in the push for prayer in the public schools. According to one Christian leader, speaking in the hyperbole that has characterized the movement, the 1962 Supreme Court decision to forbid school-sponsored public prayers was the darkest hour in the history of the nation. Darker than slavery, says Pat Robertson. Darker than the Civil War, or two world wars, the decision to remove public prayers in schools had the effect of evicting God, as if he were the school mascot who'd just been voted out in favor of another. And yet, what this points up is the faulty theology in the evangelical movement itself concerning the centrality and sufficiency of Christ. It's amazing. Fundamentalists and evangelicals have usually been the most ardent defenders of the exclusive claims of Christ as the only salvation, the only way, truth, and life. And yet, ironically, this is the same group that's pressing most vocally for public tributes to the unknown God, giving the impression that one need not have any particular God. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, Buddhists, New Agers, fern worshippers will be expected to pray to this amorphous American idol, or any mediator will do in order to approach him, her, or it. Ours is the group that Republicans and Democrats are both trying to please and win when their speechwriters throw God, read that with a little g, into the convention speeches. We have turned the one true God of history and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ into a tribal deity of the American experience, we who are these guardians of absolute truth. Again and again, the impression is given that evangelicals are more concerned about things which concern civil righteousness than about how we can stand righteous before God's face. That is, matters related to the gospel. Oh, we talk about the gospel, we may sing about amazing grace, but really, it's just as something we talk about in order that we can get to the real business, converting America to our Christian ideal. See, confessions of faith and doctrinal discussions can't be allowed to take away our energies from spreading the gospel, but moral agendas have carte blanche. This is the sort of thing for which we used to criticize the liberals, labeling it the social gospel, but now it's okay because it's the right politics. Peter Berger, a Boston University sociologist, where he's also the director of the Institute for the Study of Economic Culture, also happens to be a Christian. And in the 1987 Erasmus lecture published in This World, Berger, who is a conservative politically, was daring and bold enough to take on the project of challenging the church to return to the true gospel. The title was Different Gospels, the Social Sources of Apostasy. Now here's what he says, quote, "The essence of apostasy is always the same, seeking salvation, not in the grace of Christ heard with faith, but rather in what Paul calls the works of the law." Oh, says Berger, the specific contents of apostasy, the details of this works righteousness, vary from age to age. But, nevertheless, it is works righteousness. Berger offers the following answer. He says, "It seems to me that we face precisely this question in American Christianity today, nothing less, and it is an awesome question. Compared to this question, the different moral and political options available to us pale. Not into insignificance, because Christians are in the world and responsible for the world, but into what Bonhoeffer called penultimacy. You see, the ultimate question, said Berger, is the question of salvation. Thus, the issue I want to address, he said, is not, emphatically not, the substitution of one cultural or political agenda for another. Rather, it is the issue of placing any such agenda into the place that is reserved to the gospel in the faith and life of the church. Any cultural or political agenda embellished with such authority is a manifestation of works righteousness and ipso facto an act of apostasy." Brothers and sisters, when is the time going to come when pastors start telling us this instead of having to hear it from Boston University sociologists who are heads of the Institute for the Study of Economic Culture? When is the church going to stand up and tell us the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Folks, tonight we have a special guest. We had to tape him a little bit early tonight because we didn't want to interrupt his sleeping schedule since this is midnight on the East Coast. But Dr. Jerry Falwell is joining us, and we will be discussing the interview after it concludes. Well, Dr. Falwell, first of all, I want to say what a pleasure it is to have you on the White Horse Inn. Many of us have appreciated your work, and although we have some questions, differences perhaps in approaches. We certainly do agree in the main in terms of the struggle for life and the struggle for sanity in a culture that's becoming increasingly insane, and we thank you.
Thank you.
First of all, Dr. Falwell, do you see America as a Christian nation?
I see America as a nation clearly founded upon biblical principles, which we more often than not refer to as Judeo-Christian principles from out of the Old and the New Testament. I see the founders, as I read American history and study it, I see them coming here with the distinct purpose of not only seeking religious freedom, but in fact establishing a Christian nation, and the Mayflower Compact and the New England Confederation and most of the early charters of the early colonies specifically make those statements.
Now, when we get to the founding fathers themselves, though, with Jefferson and Adams and Franklin, Paine and others speaking about Christianity being fine if you're talking about morality, but if you're talking about the deity of Christ, redemption, the miracles, the resurrection of Christ, and so forth, then, as Jefferson said, it would be better for the world to be filled with devils than for this kind of thing to go on. With that kind of hostility to Orthodox Christianity, is there a danger of confusing the faith of the founding fathers with the faith of biblical Christianity in an effort to sort of regain a moral heritage?
I think dominion theology is very dangerous. I think it is very dangerous to follow the path of Rushdoony and others who believe that eventually we are going to convert this nation and it's going to become a theocracy and our Lord is going to sit down upon some mythical throne here and so forth. I do not believe that. I believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational coming of Christ for all of his church, and therefore I think the only real, true, and blessed hope for the church is the coming of Christ. But I do believe that as a remnant in this country and in most societies, perhaps a larger remnant here than most places, the church can have a tremendous impact as both salt and light on the national lifestyle. And for 218 years, in fact, that is what has occurred here. I don't know if you've read David Barton's The Myth of Separation or not.
I haven't gotten to it yet.
But it is a tremendous presentation to the mythology that others are preaching today, namely that Jefferson and Franklin and John Jay and many of the founding fathers, George Washington, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, Samuel Adams, John Adams, etc., that they were, in fact, non-believers. The evidence and their own writings and so forth, the preponderance is that they, while a few were deists, they were, in the main, men and women committed to the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ that you referred to earlier. And when you read the early documents, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, and then the even earlier documents I mentioned a while back, the Mayflower Compact, the New England Confederation, it is as if you were reading from an evangelical treatise.
Mm. Do you think America should be governed by the Ten Commandments?
Well, America is governed by the Ten Commandments. The when you look at the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, etc., etc., the Ten Commandments are clearly the foundation stone upon which most of federal law and state law is predicated. Now, I don't think that you can just lift out of the Bible one of the Ten Commandments or any commandment and say, now, this is the law of the land here. But we do believe that the founders and up to the present day have leaned heavily upon Judeo-Christian ethic for the parameters and infrastructure of American government.
Hmm. What in terms of the Ten Commandments, we see the Gallup surveys that demonstrate that most evangelicals can't name the Ten Commandments, and yet there is this great rush to have them posted in the public school classroom. Don't you think that with the statistics showing that Christians themselves, born-again, conservative, Bible-believing Christians, are so ill-informed about the law and about their own faith, the gospel itself, that we have a lot to do in our own churches before we try to enforce a public morality.
There is no question that prayer, Bible reading, the Ten Commandments, religious symbolism, etc., in public schools or in public places in general, is not the ultimate answer to America's moral dilemma. However, it is important to note that up until 1962, when, for the first time, the U.S. Supreme Court reinterpreted, and I think misinterpreted, the First Amendment to mean hostility towards religion rather than neutrality, as the founders intended, in my opinion, until then, Bible reading, prayer, and religious discussion in public education was just the American way. Groups that are not neutral, as they would like you to think, I'm speaking of the American Civil Liberties Union, Americans United for Separation of Church and State, most of the national media, many in Congress, and certainly in recent times the federal courts, most would tell you that they are for neutrality. But when you come to the facts that the ACLU just last week mailed out 40,000 letters to state-funded schools in the state of Virginia alone, telling them that if you allow a prayer in any of your commencement exercises, we are going to sue you, probably will sue you, and they do that all over the nation, have done it. That is hostility towards religion. Student-initiated prayer comes under free speech, and while I am the first to say that no religion should be, no faith should be favored above any other, and that in a public setting, Mormons, evangelicals, Catholics, Jews, no one should be allowed to promote or to evangelize or to proselytize, I say that symbolically, when we decide that a belief in the existence of God, which is where about 95-96% of all Americans are, when a belief in God is something foreign to and should not be allowed in the context of education, I think we wind up with what we've got in the last 30 years, and that is when light is absented, darkness is the immediate entrant, and I personally connect the metal detectors and the drug epidemics and the ever-declining SAT scores and the violence, the drugs, the free sex, etc., all of the darkness that permeates public education. I take it right back, as the charts do as well, to 1962-63 in the Shemp case, Abingdon versus Shemp, etc. And whenever you throw God out of anything, the symbolism brings on reality, and that is darkness.
Well, that's an important issue, I think, the whole subject of prayer in public schools. It was the fundamentalist of the 20s and 30s, J. Gresham Machen, who opposed Bible reading and prayer in public schools because he said that in particularly such a secular setting, the redemptive core would be taken out of the Bible and prayer would be reduced to an amorphous sort of prayer to the unknown God. Isn't that really, isn't there an irony in people who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father and a prayer is not a real prayer unless Jesus is the mediator, and God, it's not important to believe in any kind of God but the triune God of Scripture. Aren't we giving people the impression that it doesn't matter what the content of faith is just so long as they sort of tip their hat to the unknown God?
Well, that is certainly what the American Civil Liberties Union would propose, but I take just the opposite point of view on that. I believe that we are a nation under God. I happen to be an evangelical Christian who believes that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. I have many Jewish friends, as do you, and Protestant friends, Roman Catholic friends who don't agree with my evangelical basis, etc., but who in fact do believe in God.
But do they believe in the correct God?
Pardon?
But do they believe in the correct God?
That is not the issue. I think the issue is that in this nation, which was founded as a nation under God, in that language, we find it even up as late as 1954 when those words were added to the Pledge of Allegiance by a joint session of Congress. It simply says that we are not ashamed of the fact that we are a nation built upon biblical principles, a nation under God, and we also are a place of religious freedom. That is, we are willing to allow a Muslim to be a Muslim and a Jew to be a Jew and a Baptist to be a Baptist, whatever, and with no restrictions upon the practice of their faith. And that's all the First Amendment ever said, that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, and the founders meant establishing one denomination in preference over another. They'd had enough of the Church of England, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the free exercise clause, which simply says that if Adventists wish to go to church on Saturday, and if and most other Christians want to go on Sunday, and Baptists want to sleep in the pews, and Pentecostals jump over them, it's none of Congress' business. And that's all the First Amendment says. This current and modern interpretation is so foreign to the Founding Fathers, and to the extent that since 1947 in the Everson versus Board of Education case, where for the first time this so-called wall of separation was mentioned, 15 years later, and up to the present day, verbal prayers before a meal or a student prays over his lunch, it's unconstitutional. All of this is just gobbledygook that the founders did not have in mind, and that modern courts have, in my opinion, totally, totally misrepresented.
Sure, we would agree with you there, certainly. The late Francis Schaeffer said, "There's a tremendous pressure to lose the Reformation memory as the years pass, and our first task is not to align our message with the middle-class establishment, only to have our children rebel against our faith because of our politics, but to recover the lost truth of our Reformation heritage." Is there a certain sense, Dr. Falwell, in which the there is the possibility that recovering a lost American sort of myth of a great and glorious day when Christian morality pervaded and so forth, that whether or not that is true, whether it's a myth or whether it's real history, that in pursuit of that, we run the risk of really losing what is important that Christians do not lose, and that is the gospel and Christian theology and proclaiming the law and the gospel clearly to people who need to hear it.
It is certainly possible to trivialize religion by saying that if we could have Bible reading and or prayer reinstated in public schools, suddenly we become a Christian nation. I don't believe that for a moment.
But isn't there a danger in when you said earlier, and I've heard many times the 1962 decision referred to in that context, that if taking prayer out of the public schools is the fountainhead for everything that went wrong, that getting God back into or getting prayer back into public schools would conversely then be the answer to our problems of secularization?
It would not be the answer. It would be a beginning of recognition again that we are, in fact, a nation under God, and that the founders had that in mind, that we are not ashamed any more of the fact that we are a religious nation than the Muslim nations are ashamed. They certainly are aggressive about theirs. The fact that we have ruled religion is a bad thing in our society today, and that is where the courts are, has also removed absolutes, moral absolutes. And so we can't even tell young people that sex outside of marriage is wrong and will complicate your life because someone will say, well, that's a religious judgment, and that's ridiculous. When I graduated from high school in 1950, I was not a Christian, and I was involved in all the things that kids are involved in, but at home, my parents gave me a certain set of rules. My dad was not a Christian. He was an agnostic. His father was an atheist, but my parents told me that I should not have sex with anyone until I was married, and that I should not use alcoholic beverages, and that we didn't have a drug problem then. And I heard the same thing whenever I went to Sunday school, and then when I went to the public school, 30 hours a week, I heard that all of that reinforced in the three authority figures in my life, parents, pastors, teachers, were saying the same thing. We didn't have the national media then to denigrate our faith, and Hollywood had not gone as corrupt at that time. The long and the short was that this country generally had a code in which the family was the basic unit, and that family was defined as a husband-wife relationship with or without children. To me, the schools have become a part of the problem rather than a part of the solution. Mm. The churches, the deafening silence of America's pulpits in modern times, certainly must have some of the blame assigned to us. And, of course, parents, the basic unit. Parents have, I think, neglected their duties. I think we, while you're right, putting Bible reading, prayer back in schools will not bring about a healing of education. It's a good start, but there's a great deal more to be done. I think we need a spiritual awakening that affects our churches, our homes, our families, and the public and private schools, and eventually then will affect government and the lifestyle of our society.
You mentioned the deafening silence of the pulpits in our country. One thing, you know, I've grown up in fundamentalism and evangelicalism, and I still consider myself a conservative evangelical. But one thing that there wasn't a lack of was very loud and clear word about taking America back for God, and there were a lot of political sermons. There was a lot of what I would today consider moralism in the preaching, where Christ is seen as sort of a new Moses, rather than the way, the truth, and the life. Merely, he was seen as the way to live, and so there hasn't been a deafening silence in thousands of churches across the land on politics and morality, but the statistics all bear out that there has been a deafening silence on the basic issues of who is God, preaching about the cross, the atonement, justification. Most evangelicals can't even define justification. The basic objective content of the gospel isn't preached Sunday after Sunday. So to what extent can the church set aside its mission to proclaim the gospel in order to save the state?
So I don't know where you go to church, Mike, but I speak in the Southern Baptist Convention on a regular basis, and their speakers come here to Liberty University and to Thomas Road Baptist Church, and plus the Southwide Baptist Fellowship and the Baptist Bible Fellowship and the GRBs and many of the Bible and community churches, and every place I go, whether it be John MacArthur out in a totally independent Bible setting or O.S. Hawkins at First Baptist Dallas, Southern Baptist Convention, I'm hearing clear gospel, clear salvation messages, and I'm seeing a lot of very effective evangelism going on, and I would add to that discipleship. But what I'm speaking of when I speak of the deafening silence of America's pulpits is the fact that with this current president, and I won't get into that in detail, but here we have 22 persons who gathered last November for a photograph who are at top-level positions in the present administration who are gays and lesbians, and they posed for a photograph, which I have, and they said we'd hoped a year ago, meaning when Mr. Clinton came into office, that we'd get 5 appointments, first time ever. Here we are, 22 of us, known, practicing, and some of us have children that we've adopted, or in the case of Roberta Achtenberg and her so-called spouse, Mary Morgan, the judge from San Francisco, they have a little 8-year-old boy that they obtained through artificial insemination, Mary being the mother. That's such terrible role modeling, and so very few pastors are crying out against that, and I think of the Mr. and Mrs. Clinton's strong promotion of gay rights, and I'm not speaking of just citizens' rights, but special privileges and acceptances and alternative lifestyle, which if anyone takes their Bible seriously, we can't do that. We can love and reach out to the homosexual, as most of us do, but we've got to hate homosexuality and moral perversion, and I see a tremendous silence there, the abortion issue. It is not just a political issue. It is a moral issue that we have murdered 31 million little babies since 1973, Roe v. Wade, and out of the 600,000 churches in America, about half profess to be evangelical. We represent 75, 80 million American people. We ought to be thundering and shaking Washington's foundations on these issues till we bring it to an end. So when I speak of deafening silence, I almost speak of cowardice. I was reading Christianity Today the other day of some guys who met with President Clinton and came out gushing and gooing and all about this wonderful spiritual man who conned them. With his conversation, when over a dozen women have come forward, not just Paula Jones and Jennifer Flowers, saying that he seduced us. I think that we, the church has become so enamored with acceptance, speaking of evangelicals, so enamored with acceptance and so enamored with popularity, and the Gallup poll showing 30-40% of Americans professing a new birth experience, that they've forgotten that God has called us not only to be the light of the world, but the salt of the earth, and he never called us to be popular, just faithful.
Hmm. Dr. Falwell, according to the leading statistics from Gallup, Barna, and others, evangelical Christians today are as secular in their orientation as non-Christians. For instance, on the theological level, 84% believe that in salvation God helps those who help themselves. 77% believe that humans are basically good, and that good people go to heaven with or without believing in Christ. It used to be the liberals. You know, you'd say the liberals believed that people were basically good. But now we hear often, even from leaders of the Christian right, that Americans are basically good people, and if we appeal to their good heart, we can have a spiritual revival in this country. Isn't that really perpetuating the heresy of Charles Finney that revivals are the product of man rather than God?
Well, I would certainly, on half of your question, I would certainly say that I do not believe that men are basically good. We're all basically bad, and that's why we need regeneration. And I would not for a moment question the fact that the evangelical church has constituted today a very broad definition. Is certainly infiltrated with persons who don't take any more stand on the sin issue than the unconverted. But I think Charles Finney, I looked at Charles Finney as one of my heroes, and I think he was one of God's great, great giants, and I don't agree with everything he said and wrote, but so I would never apply the word heresy to Charles Finney. But I go back to the fact that so many of our evangelical preachers drink socially and try to find justification in Scripture for it. When I got converted 42 years ago, I went on an immediate boycott of Hollywood, and Hollywood was putting out Sunday school material then compared to today. And I can tell you that I haven't been inside a Hollywood theater in 42 years. I'm not trying to be self-righteous about that. I'm still boycotting them. And at our home, our three children are both married, and we have grandchildren now, and they all love the Lord, and we were very careful about what we watched on television. Mm. We have 11,000 students here at Liberty University, 5,000 in residence, and what I'm saying to you, I teach and preach to them, and they're not all just like in any age. They're not all following the straight and narrow, but they're certainly hearing it, and the rules at Liberty are just like they were 3 years ago, when we started the school with 150 students. We still do not allow dancing. We don't allow alcohols, drugs. We don't have any co-ed dorms. We have curfews, and we have dress code, and it's yes, sir, no, sir, a privilege to be here, not a right. And I just personally think that families, churches, Christian schools, et cetera, that we have let down the barriers, and we are producing, just as you said earlier, kids with a secular point of view, a secular worldview, and a lifestyle that is very little different than the lifestyle of the unsaved world. We've got to change that, and I'm talking about spiritual awakening. Only God can grant that, but I do believe that God, when God begins to do something, he sets his people to praying, and I sense a moving of the Holy Spirit in our country today as people are being called to intercession and prayer, and I personally am very optimistic that God's going to give us another outpouring of his Spirit that is going to affect the very lifestyle of this country and perhaps help us evangelistically to reach out to the rest of the world before the rapture.
Mm. Dr. Falwell, I know you're very busy, so one last question. What, in your estimation, what is the gospel, and how does the church proclaim that gospel in such a secular age? How much of the gospel, if any, involves morality and obedience to the commands of God, and what is the relationship on the basis of that of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world?
The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God's Son, the Son of God, and God the Son, in the stead of all men everywhere in every age. He in his own body took all our sins, past, present, future, upon himself, and on Calvary, as only God could, infinitely and eternally, once and forever, paid for all the sins of all of humanity. The message is that if you will, as a convicted sinner, convinced by the Holy Spirit of your lost condition, your hopelessness, your helplessness, Your condemnation will turn to that crucified, buried, risen Savior. Receive him by faith as your Lord and Savior. Trust him as master of your life and commit your total being to him. That is the new birth. Now, the Spirit of the Lord comes to indwell the believer the moment he believes that gospel. And then through the reading and study of God's Word, through prayer, through daily obedience to Christ, by getting involved in a good Bible-believing, Christ-exalting local church, we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And to me, the ultimate end, the ultimate goal of the gospel is world evangelization. But it begins first in my family, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. It goes next door to Jerusalem, and then to Judea. Its outreach has to be all-pervasive in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, and that gospel is to be preached to all men in every generation. I am not responsible for Spurgeon's generation or for my children's, but I am responsible for this one to do what I can, where I am, to give this gospel to every person while I'm alive.
If that's the most important mission of the church, and boy, do I agree with you that it is, if that's the most important mission of the church, then isn't the greatest crisis today, not even abortion, as horrendous as it is, but isn't the greatest crisis from the perspective of the kingdom of God the fact that most evangelicals can't define justification?
That certainly is a horrible dilemma, and it is an indictment against the pulpits of America that that is true.
Dr. Falwell, thank you so much for taking the time to be with us. We sure do appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless.
Is it enough to be religious?
Well, when I hear the defenders of fundamentalism talk about 95% of Americans believing in God and that's okay, when my scripture tells me that unless a prayer is mediated by Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, it might as well not even be prayed, something is wrong.
The ironic part is that this used to be liberalism.
Oh, it's amazing.
It doesn't matter who you pray to whether you have Jesus in there somewhere. Mm-hmm. Just pray to God. We all believe in God.
This is Paul on Mars Hill. Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus and says, "Men of Athens, I see that you are in every way religious, for I walked around, looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God."
The catch-all God.
Do 95% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity and that unless that prayer is prayed with his mediation, it is just so many words?
Well, according to the statistics, we have plenty of evidence to suggest that not even the evangelicals in this country believe in that God who justifies the wicked. They don't even understand the basic message of the gospel. So really, in all of this business, we're not saying that Christians ought not to be involved in culture or be concerned about the direction of society, but what we're saying is that is not the kingdom of God. That is Christian activity in the kingdom of man, and the gospel must not be confused with civil activity, nor can the kingdom of God be confused with the kingdoms of this world. Is that what we're saying?
Absolutely.
And if you get it wrong, you're going to end up telling people they're condemned by the grace of God instead of by the law of God, which shows them their sin and their need for salvation.
So it's essential that we get rid of this civil religion, this American civil religion, even if it's good for families. Get rid of it because people can go to hell, good family people.
Yeah. Christianity is not about making America better citizens. That's not the message of Christianity. And even though Jerry Falwell very clearly articulated the gospel in the interview, he immediately circled back around. And the whole application of the gospel was making Americans better people, making America a safer place. That's not the message of the gospel nor the mission of the church.
Every question we asked him was theological, and every answer we got was a moral response.
Yeah.
Is that where we are at the end of the 20th century? Everything to us is morality. We may know the gospel on paper, but what's really important to us is getting Christian America back.
Right. I think that is the tone, and it is really, really bothersome when it used to be associated with liberalism.
Well, is civic righteousness, the love of country, strong families, public order, a good thing? Of course it is. Is it the church's mission to preserve or restore the civic righteousness of America? No, it is not. The church has been equipped by Christ with spiritual weapons to provide sinners with the righteousness they need to stand before the throne of God in the heavenly courtroom and to direct their lives in ways that honor Him.
Prayer in schools cannot provide such righteousness, nor can a Supreme Court decision overturning the horrific practice of abortion in our country. The gospel, and the gospel alone, can do this. This gospel boldly declares that the blood of Jesus is for you. It has been shed on your behalf for your sins, washing them away and providing you with a righteousness not your own. Believe me, you can love your country and love the gospel. But to do so, you have to distinguish between these two loves and these two kingdoms. When you think love of country and the gospel are the same thing, you really have lost them both.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.